fellowship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Verses 1 through 7, the first sentence in the book of Romans, is typical St. Paul. Very first sentence in the book runs 7 verses. I'd like to see it diagrammed on a blackboard in 12th grade English. Is that when you diagram, or is that 10th grade? Or don't you diagram anymore? But I can start out with, I don't know, the subject and the predicate, and then you'd have things sticking up and down. It would really make my English teacher back at North High School in Akron go wild with joy. It's involved, it's convoluted, it's a rich sentence. And I want to say it's an important sentence too. Look for the periods. Find where the sentences are, and then go back and see what he's saying. He's got a subject and a predicate, and then all these other things he hangs on there, and they're important. I would say that this is even a keynote sentence for all that shall follow in the rest of the letter. I gave an introduction from the 11th chapter and the 10th chapter of Romans to this series. But this is a statement of why Paul is writing. And I would especially highlight two words in this opening statement that in a great measure are what all the rest of the book of Romans is all about. These two words are gospel and grace. Gospel and grace. Paul says that his very reason for being, his call as a Christian, is to be set apart or consecrated to the gospel of God. And that consecration, indeed his entire ministry, is made possible because of the grace that was given to him. And as he closes this sentence, he says, grace to you, too. Then all that the rest of these entire 16 chapters, he shows that everything that human beings receive from God and everything that we do for God comes from this wonderful, undeserved love of God we call grace. It's indeed a book about grace. We've said before, Romans is a cathedral of grace. Grace is its theme. And it's grace that enables us to understand and take hold of the gospel and to be taken hold of or apprehended by God. So, this morning, just what then is the gospel? The gospel of God, of course, the word gospel everybody knows. At least everybody should know. It's number one in the lessons. Gospel means good news. And the gospel of God is good news about Jesus Christ, his Son. The gospel to which Paul was separated centers in Jesus Christ. The gospel is the central core truth of all the scriptures. I suppose in a connected way, if somebody wants to argue with me, you can say all the scriptures of the gospel, but I don't see it that way. Not all scriptural truth is core gospel truth. I suppose in a connected way, we might say that all scriptural truth related to salvation and belonging to God is gospel. But there's a lot of what I preach which is scriptural, and I believe it's laid upon my heart by the Holy Spirit, and it is for the building up and edification of the church, the saints, which assumes that you already know the gospel. It's not unrelated to the gospel. But when I'm talking about victory over depression or victory over various elements in life, as I have the last three Sunday nights, I have in mind the gospel, but I'm not always sure that I've even presented the gospel before that sermon is over. Do you understand what I'm saying? The gospel, strictly speaking, is John 3:16. For God so loved the world. I don't mean it just John 3:16 in the Bible. I talk shorthand, and sometimes my wife gets after me. She says, you say something, and I mean the gospel is what John 3:16 says. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have every everlasting life. And that which comes directly to bear upon Jesus Christ and his salvation to us as sinners is gospel. And it's here, just about all of it, at least in embryo form, in this 7-verse-long sentence. And let's look at it briefly. The gospel includes the truth about the incarnation. That's why Christmas is so important. He says, verse 3, that concerning God's Son, he was born of a descendant of David according to the flesh. It's good news. It's gospel that Almighty God loved you enough to come all the way down to where you are and to know your hunger and your heartaches and to feel your pain and to attend your wedding receptions and to be a part in every day that you live, to identify with you in baptism, to bear your cares with him to the high altar of sacrifice. The incarnation is an inescapable part of the gospel, that Jesus is God made flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. The atonement is the heart of the gospel. Paul almost skips over it here. He just uses the one word, dead. He said he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He goes right past the cross to the empty tomb. But of course, Christ could not have resurrected from the dead had he not died. And later on in the letter, Paul treats this thoroughly. I think of Romans 5:8, where he puts the gospel, the heart of the gospel, the atonement, in four words. Christ died for us. But then the resurrection is, if the atonement is the heart of the gospel, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the life, the heartbeat of the gospel. And Paul declares in verse 4 that he was declared the Son of God, Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. And we tend to focus on the cross and on the forgiveness of sins and making certain that that atonement has been applied to our hearts. And I suppose that's right and good. We have a cross at the back of our sanctuary here, and it's the symbol of Christ's sacrifice. But we have to remember that the empty tomb, the many appearances of the risen Savior, the absolute total convincing of the doubting Thomases, was the driving force that sent the early church out into the world. Oh yes, they were glad that Christ had died for their sins. But if he had just died for their sins and stayed dead, they wouldn't have risked their lives. And so they were convinced that Jesus had not died a martyr, but that he had died as the Paschal Lamb, the substitute for their sins, and then had proven the same by entering into the Holy of Holies with his own blood and made them willing to hazard their lives and turn their world upside down. And so the resurrection is the life of the gospel. And Paul gets, yes, the last part in too. For the Holy Spirit is the breath of the gospel. He says, this grace was given to me according to the Spirit of holiness. And Pentecost, or the outpouring of God's Spirit on the church to convict and convince the world and to enable and guide the church for the central purpose of bearing witness to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, is what keeps the life of resurrection alive within the body of Christ, the church. And thank God we have a cross at the back of our sanctuary, but we also have a descending dove. That's what that is on the top there. And it's just to remind us that the Holy Spirit is given to us. And we don't worship symbols. And we're not a ritualistic church. But I'm glad for these reminders. This is a simple church. But there's the cross. And that reredos with that red curtain can be thought of as an open, empty tomb too. And then there's the Holy Spirit descending. That's part of the gospel. That's the heart. And this is the power. The gospel isn't complete without the Holy Spirit. That's the content, perhaps, of the gospel. I feel kind of guilty preaching one sermon on each chapter. I just read a review 2 weeks ago. One of the prominent Bible scholars has come out with a new book, I think approximately 400 pages, $16, on Romans chapter 1. And I'm giving it all to you here in 20 minutes. Don't believe it. I'm not even, you know, that's why I talked about the cathedral. I'm just hoping to get you excited about Romans, that's all. And I'm not preaching, you understand, I'm not preaching exhaustively or comprehensively. I couldn't if I wanted to. I'm not that kind of scholar. But we talked about the content of the gospel. And then we need to see what Paul really believed the gospel was. He says the gospel, verse 16, is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. There's where the power is. We can't forget it. We've got to come back to the source of power. That our, if we have any strength, if we have any life, if we're going to grow as a church, it's not going to be because we're friendly, or because, just stay careful, or, you know, because we have good music, or because we're nice people, or I suppose all these things enter in, and we don't want to be unfriendly and say, we got the power of the gospel, bless God, open the doors and watch them come in. But the heart of the truth, the power of God unto salvation is in this kernel. If you'll preach the gospel and let it transform your life and let it live in you, I'm talking the generic you, you know, you can't help but have God's grace released wherever you go. We're at the ground zero of God's grace. The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart, that if you believe that Jesus is, if you believe that God has raised Jesus from the dead and confess with your mouth where you are, Jesus is Lord, grace will be there. Praise the Lord. And verses 16 through 18 kind of show us a contrast between deliverance and condemnation of wrath. This chapter closes, and by the way, I got some good sermon material that I can't preach if I keep moving along, but it closes with a frightful list of sins and sinners. And it's plain, verse 18, that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all such ungodliness and righteousness of men. But Paul wants to make it clear, yes, God hates sin. Yes, God feels that such sin in society is an abomination. But the gospel delivers those who will believe from God's wrath. Hell and damnation are scriptural truth that have direct bearing on the message of salvation. Perhaps we don't hear it as much as we should anymore. But there certainly is a hell to shun, as well as a heaven to gain, and a life here and now to live for God. And I think what motivates most of us to come to God at first, whether we like it or not, we're sophisticated and we, you know, have passed beyond basics. We think in a lot of ways, but the basic motivator in most of our lives is we don't want to die and go out into eternity without God. That's what got me. I don't want to go to hell. I don't think about hell very much anymore because I'm in a different frame of mind when it comes to God. I believe I've been reconciled to Him, and I want to serve Him because I love Him. But we don't dare to forget that there is a hell to shun. And the wrath of God is revealed. And under the powerful conviction of the Holy Spirit, the wrath of God can be a powerful motivating force toward God and deliverance. And yet it's by the gospel, the good news of God, which we hold up as the way in which we may be completely delivered from God's wrath. And Paul goes to pains in here. We will see some of it in this series, to show that every aspect of sin's curse that would prevent us from knowing and doing God's will here and now, we can be delivered from. He puts a whole chapter on being delivered from guilt. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We can be delivered from shame. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. I think sometimes this deliverance is potential. And we're already delivered and we don't realize it at times. And we need to come back to Romans to find out how to keep dumping this stuff off. We have a, you know, we don't like to talk about state and standing. Because that's, on the other side, the Reformers and the Calvinists talk about it. But I thank the Lord I have a standing before God, which is pure and holy. And I believe my heart's pure too. But there's lots of times my head and my emotions don't catch up and I do get some guilt and I do get some condemnation. But I'm delivered. We're delivered from worthlessness, from just living our lives and measuring them and reading the funnies and watching TV and going to work. Where it says we're not to be conformed to this world and their patterns of watching the boob tube. But we are to be, it's not in your Bible, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds so that we can prove what is God's good and perfect and acceptable will. Praise the Lord. We are to be delivered from bondage to sin. Paul cries out for all who have not been delivered, saying, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me?" And he goes on to say, I thank God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And all this deliverance is through the power of the gospel, the power of good news, which sets us free. It is the work of Jesus as it interfaces with our need where we are, His incarnation, His atonement, His resurrection. Didn't mention His session, His coming again. And the blessed abiding presence of His Spirit, which sets us free. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. And in closing this morning, Paul said, I was called, I was set apart for the gospel of God. This was given to me at the beginning. I was supposed to give my life to this good news. And it became the theme of Paul's life. But I believe it's supposed to be, the gospel should be the core, the central treasure of all believers' lives. Not the gospel and, everything else got to be secondary. Not the gospel and I hope I make $1 million, or the gospel and I hope I achieve eminence in my field. Those things are good and they may be in divine order and God may use them. But the gospel must become the theme of the true believer's life. In his opening words, Paul says that he was separated into the gospel. It was his calling. Even though it never became his living, it was his life. He had to make tents. I don't know how we professional clergy, we like to pass over that. But we need to be reminded from time to time, we're getting paid for doing what we have to do anyway. It's a pretty lucky guy that gets paid, though, for doing what he wants to do. But they didn't have an organization to support him like that. So what did Paul do? If he wasn't in jail living off the state, which he was quite a bit. He was making tents. And while he was sowing, he was talking to the different people around about him. And he was living the gospel. Paul did more than anyone else while he made tents and languished in jail. More than anyone else except his master to turn the mighty power of the gospel loose in a world that desperately needs it. Didn't know it needed it. Resisted it. Just like our world today. You say, how did Paul do it? And here he testifies here. One of the oldest sermon outlines, by the way. It's got whiskers on it. But that's why it's old, it's good. And there are those three I am's. It doesn't come out quite the same in my Bible. But first of all, he said, I am debtor. I am under obligation. Paul had a deep sense of debt to the have-nots. I am under obligation to the Greeks and to the barbarians, verse 14. Both to the wise and to the foolish. It's not a natural motivation to want to share good things. I don't know if you know that or not. If you stumble on some kind of a serendipity, it's natural to say, well, let's not tell the neighbors about this. Let's just kind of make sure we have enough for us first, and then we'll share some good crumbs. But God so loved Paul and so infused him with his love that Paul simply couldn't go to heaven by grace and let the world go into eternity in darkness without even trying to share his light. I tell you, I'm concerned when I see the spirit of the world so mixed with the so-called gospel, until we can be comfortable knowing we are saved from sin and hell, and then almost deliberately stay away from places where we'll hear more about need, be ignorant of others who have need. When I say we, I mean me, need to pray for a sense of obligation and tell God we're willing to let Him lay this burden on us until we can see, what do I owe such and such a group? What do I owe a neighbor? I don't owe anything. I've been saved. I did my part. I'm on my way to heaven. That's not what Paul said. If anybody had a reason to shun the others, his own people had stoned him a number of times or incited riot. But he said, I am debtor to the Greek. I'm debtor to the Jew. I'm debtor to everybody. I have such a treasure. I don't dare go to heaven by grace and not try and take somebody with me. And then Paul had a simple attitude of obedience. Verse 15, I'm eager to preach the gospel. They say they're going to send me to Rome. I'm going to get there either via a Caribbean cruise or I'm going to go there on a slave ship. But I'm going to Rome. And I'm eager to preach the gospel. Obedience became the theme of Paul's life. And I want to tell you, Paul wasn't basically one of your simple, compliant, soft sorts of people. You read between the lines. And buddy, he tangled. He tangled with Peter. I withstood him to the face. He wasn't doing right. Barnabas said, let's take Mark with us. Paul said, that wimp, no, he didn't say it, but he thought it. And he says, he's not going to flunk out on us again. He's not going. Barnabas said, look, give him another chance. Paul said, no way. So he wasn't just one of your simple patsies. I don't think he'd been a lot of fun to have on the board. I'll tell you a secret. It wouldn't have been fun to be the pastor on the board either. I'll tell you. He was always involved in controversy, but I want to tell you when he knew it was God's hands, Paul turned to putty. He turned to clay. He said, we're going to go this way. And the Lord came and said, no, don't go into Bithynia, but whatever it was. Come over to Macedonia and help us. Paul said, okay, here we go. He was obedient. And finally, Paul had a genuine pride in Jesus. He puts it in the negative here. I am not ashamed of the gospel. He said, I'm proud. I'm proud of my Savior. I suppose you could distinguish between pride in Jesus and being completely proud of all of Jesus' people. And I think it's okay for us to be culturally conscious. I know as a kid, we had a bunch of saints in our church, and they were saints. God bless them. But I sure, you know, would have been embarrassed to bring some of the people from the high school, because I knew if I did, those, what were their names, those Hazlitt brothers, would get blessed. And they'd come from all corners, and they'd do everything but walk the pews. And part of it, I'm sure, well, a lot of it was God's blessing. But a part of it was just plain old-fashioned fun in a way. You know, when the Lord comes on, I was ashamed sometimes of what they did, but I suppose don't feel that guilty about that. We need a little more perhaps around here, though, to be ashamed of. I don't know. But what I'm saying is, deep down inside, if you really love somebody, you kind of forget about yourself. At least I do. I know that I have a way of, when I get proud of someone, I lose perspective. I go cuckoo. I remember one session several years ago when my first granddaughter was alone with me for the first time in the living room over here. And I'll tell you, I could have waited 5 or 6 or 10 years before I was a grandfather. I wasn't all that anxious for her to come. But she'd come. She'd arrived. There she was. And I was babysitting her for about 20 minutes. I hope not much more than that, because I don't like to mess with either end of them. You know what I mean? But I remember, as I looked at that little Jennifer, and I hope she's not here this morning, I'd embarrass her to death. She's not, so we can relax just a bit. I looked down her little face, and it's really stupid, I know, but I went over to the front door of the parsonage there and opened the door. And I stood there in the door, and I hoped somebody would go by and see me. Isn't that stupid? But I was so proud of her. Oh, nothing ever looked like Jennifer. Until the next one came along. So looking forward to another one in June. And I know that's really a dumb illustration, but instead of saying, have you seen my grandchildren's picture? If it's down in our hearts somewhere, have you met Jesus? Have you met my Savior? I know you can't do quite the same. Get a little tin hat and say, prepare for the end of the world. Maybe some of us need to. We'll sell them next month cheap. But what I'm saying was, Paul said, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed of Jesus. I don't care who knows. I belong to Him. I think we can catch this, that we're obedient and we have this sense of obligation. It's not we're trying to sell something people don't need. You're not trying to sell them Consumers Report magazine so that they can buy it. You're trying to show them the way to life eternal, and they need it. And then you can say, I'm not ashamed of Jesus. I wonder if that wouldn't revolutionize the way we are. Ours is a great salvation, a salvation by grace. And the gospel of grace is power. It's power to meet your needs, whatever they are here this morning. Power to save our neighborhood, power to transform our world. And it was Paul's very life. I wonder if you'll join with me to seek to make it ours. Shall we pray? Lord, if we know our hearts, we are not ashamed of you. We ask for wisdom that we won't disgrace you. But we pray that you'll help us to sense this obligation and this love, and help us to be alert for the voice of the Spirit. Bless us, we pray. We thank you for the gospel. Thank you that you've given it to us, for the light that you've shed in our hearts. Help us to walk in that light, we pray. Amen.